Encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. For the last few weeks, we have been considering the closing portion of Jesus' farewell discourse recorded in the Gospel of John. And the last portion of that discussion of Jesus with his disciples before his time in Gethsemane and his betrayal and his arrest is a prayer. In fact, all of John chapter 17 records a prayer from Jesus to his heavenly Father. And we have been working our way through that prayer and the prayer requests that our Savior brought before his Father. And we come now this morning to the final portion of that prayer, verses 20 through 26. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to work at a Christian college, and I worked on the dormitory staff, the residence hall staff, in a couple of different positions. One of the positions that I filled for 3 years was as a residence hall counselor. I was responsible for one floor in that residence hall and provided some counseling, guidance, and direction for the young men who lived on that floor. I was a graduate student at the time, a graduate assistant, and I worked with three other young men who were undergrad students who helped in the administration of that floor of that residence hall. And one particular year, we were facing some significant challenges in the conduct of the students and some of the difficulties, the spiritual difficulties that the students were working with, and myself and those three other young men who were tasked with working on that floor, we were really impressed in a unique way of our inability to do what we had been asked to do, our inadequacy to help the young people that we were working with. And that sense of kind of coming to the end of ourselves moved us to pray. And so for one whole academic year, myself and those other three young men, we met every week, once a week, usually late on Friday night. We would gather in my room, and we would kneel on the floor in that room, and we would pray together. And sometimes we would take a list of all the young men who lived on that floor, and we would pray through that list of young men. And sometimes we would pray upwards of an hour, over an hour together. And we saw remarkable grace that God ministered, we believed, as a direct result of that time in prayer. Some of that made our jobs more difficult. The Lord started revealing sin in our own hearts and revealing sin in the residence hall to the point where our supervisor at one point jokingly, but he said, "You guys got to stop praying. We got too many problems that we're dealing with." And so the Lord met with us and he answered those prayers. But what I want to highlight about that this morning is that time spent praying together not only accomplished much in that residence hall as the Lord answers those prayers, but it formed a bond, a relationship between the four of us that still exists today. I have a closer relationship with those three men than many of the people that I worked with for a longer period of time. And it was because that act of praying together on a regular basis and beseeching the Lord and going, it fused our hearts together to the point that those, the four of us, we still text each other. We Zoom call with one another on occasion. Each one of those men is pastoring, serving the Lord in pastoral ministry in other places around the country. There is a bond that is produced when you pray with someone. We have had the opportunity to open the Scriptures and hear Jesus pray. And to have the opportunity to open these pages and to read these words and to pour out our hearts along with the Savior and literally pray with Jesus. to hear Him pray, to hear what is the motivation of His heart and His desire and His will for His disciples. But I think the passage this morning even takes on a little bit of a greater significance. Every once in a while when we have midweek prayer meeting, you know, you share your prayer requests and you get in your group and you're praying with your group. And you're probably not supposed to do this, but sometimes I'm kind of listening to the other groups praying around the room. You know, you kind of hear people praying. And every once in a while, what you'll catch in your ear is somebody in another group praying for you, praying for your need, praying for the request that you mentioned in that prayer meeting. Have you ever had that experience? It's just a remarkable faith-strengthening experience to hear someone who doesn't know you're listening in pray to the Lord on your behalf. That's the portion of Jesus' prayer that we've come to this morning. Look in the text, John 17, look at verse 20. Jesus has prayed for the realization of His own glory. He's prayed for the 11 disciples that are right there physically with Him. Now listen to how Jesus moves in His prayer in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, He's talking about the 11 disciples, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Who is that? And Jesus doesn't limit that just to one generation. He says that the disciples are going to preach and there are going to be people who come to faith as a result of the faithful preaching of His 11 disciples. Who are those people? Those are all believers through the history of the church. From the time that Jesus prayed this prayer down to us this morning, Jesus is praying for you. And so not only do we have the opportunity to join our hearts with Jesus and hear Him pray, now it's almost like we're in that prayer meeting with Jesus and we're listening in, and all of a sudden He's praying for me. He's praying for you. We have the opportunity to hear His desire, not just for somebody else, but His will and His desire for us. And because of that, we have the opportunity to align our wills with the will of Jesus for us. What a remarkable blessing that we have in the Scriptures before us this morning. So with that in mind and a sense of the significance of this prayer of Jesus for us, just ask you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures while I read for us John 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for His help as we consider the deep mine of riches before us in this prayer of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have been so blessed already this morning to set our eyes and to set our hearts on You, on Your character, on Your glory, to be reminded that we are not rulers of ourselves, that we have a responsibility to You as our King. We have a responsibility to You as the King who rules over every king, who reigns over every lord. And so, Father, our hearts are filled with truth about You and with the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit has ministered to us as we have admonished one another in singing, as we've read Your Word together, as we've brought our offerings to You. And Father, we pray that You would continue to work in us through Your Word, that the ministry of Your Word over these next minutes would sink deeply into our hearts and would affect our desires and our will, our motivations and our hopes and our fears. Father, would You draw our hearts closely to You, and would You fulfill in us the prayer of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for us. And we pray all these things in His name, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen. I mentioned in the introduction that the prayer of Jesus really has three main movements. He starts in the first five verses of chapter 17 praying about His return to the Father and praying that He would receive the glory that is due to Him because of the ministry that He has fulfilled in the will of God. He then transitions in verse 6 through verse 19, and He is praying for His disciples. He recognizes the danger that is awaiting them in the world as He departs from them. He mentions multiple times in that portion of the prayer the reality that He's returning to the Father, and His disciples are staying behind to minister on His behalf. This is the portion of the prayer where He communicates that it is not His will that God would take His disciples out of the world, but it is His will that the Father would supernaturally protect them from the power and the influence of Satan, of the wicked one. He also prays that as His disciples minister in the world, that God would be sanctifying them, that they would be growing in their likeness to Jesus Christ, in their holiness, and that God would accomplish that by the ministry of His Word. So Jesus has moved from praying about His glory and His relationship to the Father to praying for the immediate needs of those disciples. And now we come to verse 20, and He is praying for all of those who will come after those disciples, who will believe on Christ through the testimony of the disciples. I think it is often helpful for us to pause and to remember that the truths that we hold can be traced back to the faithful testimony of generations and generations of Christians who have gone before us. There is a history to the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's a history that is forgotten to our own detriment, that generations and generations of people whose names are forgotten to history, who are known only to God, treasured the truth of the gospel. Even in the darkest days of the Middle Ages or of the persecutions of the Inquisition, God had people who were treasuring the gospel of His Son, and they transferred that gospel. They transferred that gospel by witnessing, by testifying, by leading others to Christ. They transferred it by passing it on to their children. Some of them paid with their very lives so that the gospel would be preserved in the world. Jesus has that entire scope of history in view here. He is praying for all of those who would come and who would believe on Him through the testimony of His faithful disciples. And in verse 21, He communicates His first prayer request for all of those believers throughout time. What does He say? Verse 21, I am praying for these that, that's how verse 21 begins, first prayer request, that they all may be one. That all of those believers throughout all of time, up to and including all of the believing people who are alive today, that they may all be one. Jesus is praying for unity among all believers from all time. And that would be enough alone to really catch our attention that this is such a significant request that Jesus would pray on behalf of believers. But He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 21, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You. What is the picture, what is the standard of unity that Jesus is praying for believers to attain? It is the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. It's the unity within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Jesus says that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I'm in You, that they may be us in Us. This is the kind of unity that Jesus desires for believers. A unity that is rooted in and reflecting the unity of God Himself. And He goes on to communicate that that unity is actually accomplished by the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 22? The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the idea here. That the glory that Jesus has given to the disciples would produce in them this kind of unity. What is that glory? There are a lot of suggestions about what the glory is that Jesus has in mind in verse 22. What is the glory that Jesus gave to His disciples that produces this unity in them? Some people say, well, it must be faith. That's what produces unity in the disciples, is the faith that Jesus has given them. Or the suggestion is maybe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus has focused much on His giving of the Spirit, and it is our possession of the Spirit that makes us one with one another. Some people suggest that it's the glory of Christ in likeness to Jesus Christ. That as each of His people become more like Him, they become more unified with one another. I don't really know. I'd rather not take a position on what exactly Jesus has in mind here. The point of the fact is that Jesus has so worked in the lives of believers that He has mediated the glory of God to them. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? That we look in a mirror and we see reflected to us the glory of God, and we grow from glory to glory. That work of Christ in our lives is a work of Jesus making God known to us, so that the more that we see God and the more His glory is revealed to us and mediated to us, the more we become like our Savior and the more we know the unity not only with one another, but that unity with God Himself. And Jesus is praying for that. Jesus is praying that all believers would be united together in God. That that unity would be accomplished by the glory that Jesus had given to them. And then he prays twice here about what that unity will accomplish. Did you notice that? He says in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, so that, what will that unity result in? So that the world may believe. What is the result that Jesus desires from the unity of his people with God? It is the result that the world would believe that the Father has sent the Son. And if we're tempted to miss the point, Jesus repeats himself in verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And now he adds to that, not just that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son, but that the world would know that the Father has loved believers just as the Father has loved the Son. Do you see that? Jesus says that the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What is Jesus praying for you? What is Jesus praying for all believers? It is that you would have a unity with all true believers that is rooted in and reflecting the unity of God, that is accomplished by the glory gift that Jesus has given you as a true believer, and that it would result in you accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given to you. That the world would believe. It is Jesus' will for you. It is Jesus' desire for you to enjoy the same kind of spiritual unity with other believers that he shares with the Father. You say, what does that mean? A spiritual unity with one another throughout history and in God. I don't think we can quite fathom what that means. Our closing hymn today, there's a line that says, "In mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Does that seem like a strange expression to you? Mystic sweet communion? Are we mystics this morning? What's the songwriter saying there? That unity is just a little mysterious to us. It exists. It's real. Do you believe that the Spirit of God is indwelling believers today? Do you believe that? Can you understand exactly how that works? I sure can't. It's mysterious. It's spiritual. It is nevertheless real. Jesus' will for you is that you would enjoy the same kind of spiritual unity with other believers that he shares with the Father. I've sometimes heard people appeal to this passage, this prayer of Jesus, and other similar passages to suggest that it's wrong to have multiple churches in one town. Or to have different denominations. You know, you got Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and you know, sometimes believers are almost embarrassed by the reality that Christians don't always agree with one another. And that one town might have a multitude of different churches or even different denominations. And sometimes we're moved to think that maybe that damages the unity for which Jesus is praying. I just want to give us a couple of considerations about that this morning. Number one, we wouldn't want everybody in Vacaville to attend one church. Do we recognize that this morning? We don't want every Christian in Vacaville attending this church. You seem shocked by that. Where would we put them all? Right? Do we just recognize if every truly believing person in Vacaville was in one church, don't you think that would be a little ungainly? Don't you think that vital person-to-person ministry takes place in churches where people can actually know one another? and they can care about one another. So just on the first ground, I would say it's a little impractical to suggest that somehow the existence of multiple churches damages the unity for which Jesus is praying. The other very practical point that I would point out is that Christians do disagree on matters of importance. They're not matters of the gospel. All true Christians agree on the essentials of the gospel. But throughout history, Christians have had disagreements over matters of importance. And so they have covenanted together with like-minded believers to form churches. I reject the premise that the mere existence of denominations damages the spiritual unity for which Jesus is praying. Do you know what you'd have to do to get rid of denominations? You would either have to remove all Christian conviction about secondary doctrinal issues so that nobody's allowed to have a conviction about those things, or you'd have to remove religious freedom. Do you realize that throughout church history, the times that there has been one church has been times where Christians were only allowed to go to one church? Denominations exist because Christians have deeply held convictions, maybe not about essentials of the gospel, but they have deeply held convictions, and they have the freedom to covenant themselves together. Again, I don't think that damages the unity for which Jesus is praying. I actually think we have something of a New Testament example of that. There's an episode recorded in the book of Acts where two very godly men come to a point of sharp disagreement that causes them to divide their gospel efforts. And those two godly men are Paul and Barnabas. And the issue is about whether they should take John Mark, who had abandoned them on a missionary journey, whether they should take him again. And so they divide their gospel efforts. Did you know it's kind of hard to evaluate who was right and who was wrong in that? If you want to find that out, just ask Christians who they think is right and who they think. I've met people who are strongly convicted Barnabas was right because John Mark turns out okay. And other Christians say, no, Paul must have been right. You know, he had a concern for the gospel and gospel fidelity. The reality that it's hard to figure out who is right and wrong is the whole point. And God providentially uses even that disagreement between those two brothers to do what? He sends those men in different directions, and he multiplies their gospel efforts. When I look around the world and I see true, genuine Christians who have sincere disagreements over issues not of gospel significance but of importance, and because of that they divide their gospel efforts and they covenant with like-minded believers, I simply think of Paul and Barnabas. And I think of God in His wisdom and in His providence spreading believers around to the greatest effectiveness for Jesus Christ. I do not believe that fundamentally what Jesus is praying for is organizational unity. That's kind of what is sometimes suggested. That the spiritual unity Jesus is praying for demands an organizational unity. Everybody's got to be in the same building, under the same tent, aligned with the same organization. I don't believe that's the case. I believe Jesus is praying for something that is accomplished in true believers. We have spiritual unity with one another because we share God's Spirit in common. This is a reality for true believers. But, having said all of that, so you know where I'm coming from, Jesus is praying for spiritual unity that God makes a reality. But I would point out that that is visible. How do we know that the unity that Jesus is praying for is visible? It's observable. How do we know that from Jesus' prayer? Because its effect is visible. The result Jesus is praying for is that the world would believe. So the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for must be something that the world can observe in God's people. Do you believe that to be the case? I want to suggest this morning that there are two ways that even well-meaning Christians can damage the kind of spiritual, visible unity that Jesus is praying for. One way that Christians can damage that unity is actually to tolerate a false gospel and tolerate false conversions. Sometimes the accusation is made that confronting false teaching is creating division. That is not the case. It's the false gospel itself that creates division. You may not know this, but the Greek word from which we get the word heresy is the Greek word heresis. And in the New Testament, that word originally meant division, schism, a sect. It is false teaching, ultimately, that creates division. And Christians can damage the unity that we have with one another and the unity that we have in Christ by tolerating false gospels and false Christs. To maintain unity, there must be a defense of what is the truth. Otherwise, what are we unified around? But it is also possible to damage this spiritual, visible unity for which Jesus prays by demonstrating a proud, haughty, unloving attitude toward other Christians. That can happen in the life of a church where unbelievers come in and they interact with the people in a life of a church and there's so little concern for one another or such great criticism of one another that there is nothing compelling in the life of that church to convince an unbelieving person that what is professed there is real, that it has any impact on the people there. This can even happen in how Christians interact with one another between churches. Or again, we've mentioned between denominations. To fulfill Jesus' prayer for a visible spiritual unity, Christians have a responsibility to combat false conversion and false gospels. We also have a responsibility to take care how we treat other believers, how we talk to and talk about other believers, and to demonstrate a love and a grace for one another that shows that we understand that the most important thing we have in common with one another is Jesus Christ. That as Jesus prayed, we are in Him, and He is in the Father. And we have a unity with one another that is grounded in and that reflects the unity of God Himself. Amen. That is what Jesus is praying for. And you see here at the end of this portion of His prayer, He mentions love. That the world would know not only that the Father has sent the Son, but that the Father has loved those who believe on the Son. And that the Father has loved the Son. And don't we understand that love is at the center of this exhortation? John is frequently called the apostle of love because love plays so prominently in his teaching, both in his gospel account and in his letters. Do we have love for one another? Even within the life of this church, do we love one another? Even with our idiosyncrasies and our annoying tendencies and our weird opinions, do we love one another? You're sitting there like you don't have any of those. You know what people used to say? They used to say, you know, every family has a weird uncle or a weird relative. And if you think your family doesn't, you are the weird relative, okay? All of us have these foibles, these parts that make us difficult to love. And yet Christ has loved us. He has died for us. And He's calling us to love one another. If you think that emphasizing that kind of unity is somehow a wishy-washy 21st century soft form of Christianity, let me quote for you this morning a Puritan. There was nobody more staunch and more committed to the truth than the Puritans. And the great Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "Division in the church breeds atheism in the world." Division in the church breeds atheism in the world. The Father loves believers, and the Father loves the Son. And it's that kind of love that moves Jesus to His next request. Do you see in verse 24, the next request that Jesus is praying for you? Not just your spiritual unity with all true believers, but He says, "Father, I will that they also," who's the they? Everyone who will come believing because of the testimony of the disciples. "They whom Thou hast given to Me," that's been an emphasis on Jesus' mind. Believers are given by the Father through His electing work to the Son. "I will that they also be with Me where I am." Do you see that? Jesus is not just praying for your spiritual unity. He is praying for your physical presence with Him. We could pause right there and just be astounded by the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ. That He is praying that we would be where He is. How can you understand that? That as weak and as sinful, as rebellious as we are, that Jesus would want to be with us. That's grace. That is Jesus setting His love and His grace on us. And again, He gives a result of that physical presence. He says that His desire is for us to be where He is so that, I'm in the middle of verse 24, so that we may behold His glory. That they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Jesus says, I want them to be with Me where I am, so they can see the glory that You have given to Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' desire is for His people, His followers, to be in His physical presence, to see His glory that was given Him by the love of the Father. Just be encouraged, as challenging as your week may have been, or as challenging as you think the week coming might be, as far as you might feel from heaven, as deeply as you might sense your presence on earth, you are never far from the mind and the heart of your Savior. And His desire for you right now is for you to be here. How do you know that? Because you're here, okay? He prayed for His disciples. I don't pray that you take them out of this world. But you just be sure, as far as you feel from Jesus, as far as you feel from heaven, as weighed down as you feel in this life, Jesus' ultimate purpose, if you are one of His people, is for you to be with Him. And when He accomplishes that, that will be a presence that will never go away. He's physically present with His disciples, and He's very aware that He's leaving them behind. But when this prayer of the Son to the Father is ultimately fulfilled, and Jesus has gathered in everyone who has believed on Him, there will be no more farewell discourse. There will be no more goodbye. Jesus will have gathered His people into His presence for all of eternity, because His love for us is so great. Look at what he says in verse 25. Again, he brings us back to his mission. He says, "Righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I know you, and those have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What is Jesus at its root? What has Jesus accomplished through his mission here on earth? He has made the Father known. Did you know in this passage we really have a description of what salvation is? Salvation is to know God. And not in a factual way, but in a personal way. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus has made it possible for people, sinful, rebellious people, to know God. To know Him personally. The way Adam and Eve knew Him personally before the fall. And in fact, one way to look at the joys of heaven is to see it as the presence of God from the garden restored for all of eternity. What was the greatest punishment on Adam and Eve after their sin? That work would be hard? That childbearing would be painful? That sin had come? What was the worst punishment for Adam and Eve? It was banishment from the garden, which signified their separation from the presence of God. And if God is the greatest good that exists, and He is, then separation from God is the greatest punishment that exists. Salvation is to know God personally and to be restored to His presence, to live with Him forever. And that is what Jesus has accomplished. And that is the mission for which Jesus has left His disciples. To carry on that message. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is making His appeal to the world through us. Jesus' followers, true believers, are communicating to the world on behalf of God, and our message is, be reconciled to God. Because that reconciliation is available through Jesus Christ. He provides the pathway to know God and to live eternally in the presence of God. It is Jesus' will for you to one day view His unrivaled glory. Does that draw your heart up? The opportunity to see the unrivaled glory of Jesus Christ. To see Him as altogether lovely. But Jesus' will for you is not just that you're going to view His unrivaled glory, but that you will enjoy His physical presence. And that for all of eternity. Without any possibility of messing it up. Without any possibility of once again being banished. Do you see, that's why Jesus is not just the second Adam. He's the better Adam. Do you see how what Jesus has gained is greater than what Adam lost? If Jesus had merely undone the curse, then we would be back in the position of innocence, like Adam and Eve, and we would have the possibility of messing up again and being banished again and starting the whole process all over again. But Jesus is not just the second Adam, He's the better Adam. And He hasn't just brought us back to the garden. He has accomplished for us positive righteousness before God, so that in His presence we will not be able to sin. And we will never face the possibility of being cast out. That's the confidence that we have in Christ. That's the kind of presence with Christ that Jesus is praying for. Do you believe this? I mean, do you really believe this? We considered earlier in the message the astounding testimony of believers who have gone before us and have been faithful to God through separation from their families, through persecution and torture, and even to the point of death. And sometimes I read those stories and I think, how could those people do that? And I know that it's by the grace of God that God gives grace for the trials that He calls us to. And so He's strengthening and enabling those believers. But I also know that a part of that grace work of God in their lives was that they really believed these things. They really believed it. They really believed that death would bring them into the eternal presence of God, viewing the unrivaled glory of Jesus forever. If they hadn't believed that, they would not have done what they did. Do we believe these things to be true? Jesus has His eye on the mission that He's called you to. Jesus is not done saving people. He's not done calling people to His presence. And that's why you're here. Jesus' prayer is that we would know the spiritual union and the mutual love among believers that the Father and the Son share between themselves. And that by fulfilling that prayer of Jesus, we would fulfill our mission. The mission of the Son to make the Father known and to bring people back into the presence of God forever. Do you believe that we will only accomplish our mission as we pursue making real in our lives the requests Jesus is praying here? We will only accomplish our mission as we pursue that spiritual union with God and with one another. Not institutional. That's actually kind of contrived. You can have institutional union and not have real unity. You realize that, right? Not primarily institutional, but folks, certainly visible, certainly observable, the love and the grace that we demonstrate to one another. We will not accomplish our mission unless we pursue that kind of spiritual union. We won't accomplish our mission unless we pursue that kind of mutual love that God has ordained for us to share with all true believers. I can't believe it, but I have enough time left to squeeze in an anecdote. This never happens to me, so I'm going to cherish the moment this morning. Some of you know, some of you don't know, that for the last several years, we've set aside the last Sunday in October as a church history Sunday. It is our conviction that we forget our past to our detriment, and that it is faith strengthening for us to consider how God has worked among believers in the past. And part of that presentation for Church History Sunday that's coming up very soon is that our young people prepare first-person stories. So they learn about people through church history, and some of them dress up as nearly like those people as they can. And we take the afternoon service that Sunday for these young people to tell us the story of these individuals from church history. And it's my great pleasure, and I mean that I get to work on our chapel days with the young people, preparing them a little bit. Their parents do most of the work, but at least introducing them to these characters. And this last Wednesday, we were going through the church history portion that we've chosen, and I was introducing the young people to some of these characters from church history. a lot of these characters they had never heard of before. I have to admit that before preparing for this Church History Sunday, a lot of these characters I hadn't heard of before. Do you know what happens when you hear their story? If you'll come October 30th, and you'll sit in here when these young people come and tell the stories of these individuals, do you know what will happen in your heart as you hear these stories? Your spirit will testify with the spirit of those believers who have gone before. You hear those stories of self-sacrifice, and it's almost as if your heart cries out and says, "Those are my people." Why is that? Because those are our people. Take your hymnals with me, and we're going to sing that hymn that I mentioned, 575. And you keep in mind, these are my people, when we read that we share mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. All of those dead people that we'll learn about on Church History Sunday, those are people who have won their rest. Those people that you will learn about on Church History Sunday, those are believers who have come into their rest. And you share with them a mysterious, sweet communion. Because we have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one new birth. Would you stand with me? We're going to close this morning by singing all four stanzas of hymn 575, The Church's One Foundation.